listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
We've been going through Ephesians for the last couple months, and in this we explore God's plan of salvation and transformation for his people. And we also get to see the significance of the church, and the church not just being us gathered here, but really the church when we are out and about. We're called to be what I like to refer to, which I stole from Jerry Cook, the Monday morning church. We gather on Sundays, and when we get together, it's to be an encouragement and to encourage each other. It's to hear stories like Walt and Stacy's, and to hear stories like Beth's, and when Joni's talking, and things that Chris is saying, and different things that will pop up to be encouraged by those things. So when we go out of here, wherever we live, whatever we do, wherever we go to school or not go to school, that we're doing what Jesus would be being and doing if he was in our shoes. Because he says he is in you wherever you go. That means when we come across situations where people are going through difficulty, where rubber meets the road and life is happening and life is falling apart for many, we say, God, you should do something. He says, I did. I sent you. How many of you besides me, you occasionally feel adequate in a situation like that? How about inadequate? Yay. Yes. And so in that moment, what the enemy wants us to focus on is, you're not enough. What are you going to do to help the situation? When someone goes through and they lose someone unexpectedly, when somebody, you know, you get that call at 3 o'clock in the morning and the police are calling for to come pick up your kid, or actually telling you you can't pick up your kid until the next day. You go to work the next day. It's one of those things. You're not going to be feeling incredibly great. Somebody comes up to you. How's things going? Well, actually, all hell's breaking loose. You say, oh, I'm sorry. And you say, is that all we got? It's like, no, we have to believe that Jesus will capacitate us, will empower us by the Holy Spirit at that moment to be able to say, is there anything I can do for you? Because sometimes it's just being physically present. People are not looking for a long, drawn-out answer to all of their questions 99% of the time. Many times they're just waiting for somebody to care and for somebody to show there's a God who loves them and who is concerned about their circumstance. And I got to tell you, this last week, I think one of the ways that Robbie Booth prepares for his long sessions is he likes to walk the downtown L.A. And so he'd start at about 7 o'clock in the morning, and we would get back to the house on the hill. And they call it that because it's a house on a hill. He'd get back about 9 o'clock. And so I went with him the 2 days we were there. And he turned a 45-minute walk into a two-hour walk every day. And he did this by interacting with Angelino's donut shop, not just getting a donut and coffee, but going in there and actually talking to the individuals who were there. Drives me crazy, absolutely nuts. Because he knows these people, I don't know these people, but it's not just small talk, it's real. He's, and how are you doing? And then we'll go start walking, and he'll say, yeah, after about 3 months of that, this little Cambodian lady who used to be a Buddhist has been praying for her daughter. Daughter's not getting any better. I just volunteered. You know, what can I do for you? And she says, if you could do something, you know, Buddha can't do it. And so Robbie said, I can't do it, but I know somebody that can. And he prayed, and the daughter's heart issue is healed. And the lady says, no more Buddha, and throws Buddha out, and now she wants to follow Jesus. And it's because this guy just has to talk to people when he's on his walks. And maybe you're like me, and you think, I'm not going to talk to people on my walks. But when we're interacting with people in our lives, the ones we would talk to, God's going to give us opportunities to just be us and be him in that situation. So the book of Ephesians addresses, especially this section, the lifestyle of the church. Today, we're getting down to the very interpersonal, intimate relationships, specifically dealing with husbands and wives. And I recognize as we start this that this is a potentially touchy subject, not just if you're not married, but potentially especially if you are married, because this passage, along with a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, have been, I believe, over the years, if you do church research and church study church history, you find out that many things that were done in the name of God and the name of the church were done by guys who really wanted to establish a place for themselves and to function in a place of power. Okay? It was not God's intent. And so a couple of passages, Ephesians 5, 21 through 34, and in 1 Timothy chapter 2 especially, both of which were happened to be addressed to the church at Ephesus, have been used to subjugate and keep women in their place. Okay? And as we read through this, in the Message version, I'm going to ask you to be listening for what is it that God's really trying to say. I'm going to give a little bit of history because it's just how I roll. I'm going to talk a little bit about what the word submission means and what it does not mean. And then we're going to talk about what does God want from wives toward their husbands, and what does he want from husbands towards their wives. So keep your elbows to yourself. Okay? So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Out of respect for Christ, be courteously reverent to one another. Wives, understand and support your husbands in ways that show your support for Christ. The husband provides leadership to his wife the way Christ does to his church, not by domineering, but by cherishing. So just as the church submits to Christ as he exercises such leadership, wives should likewise submit to their husbands. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church. A love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring out the best of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness. And that is how husbands ought to love their wives. They're really doing themselves a favor since they're already one in marriage. No one abuses his own body, does he? No, he feeds and pampers it. That's how Christ treats us, the church, since we are part of his body. And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and cherishes his wife. No longer two, they become one flesh. This is a huge mystery, and I don't pretend to understand it all. What is clearest to me is the way Christ treats the church, and this provides a good picture of how each husband is to treat his wife, loving himself and loving her, and how each wife is to honor her husband. And so you'll notice in there, I read the S word, okay? Submit. This word has been misapplied and misunderstood for years. I can remember being 14 years old and this building was being built. And they were so desperate for help, they had me help them. I'm serious. And I learned how to work with sheetrock a little bit. I learned how to, just enough to be dangerous with tape and with mud. And I actually, the office area, I think what, in retrospect, what happened is the foreman of the project sequestered me in the office because it's like, how much damage can he do in here? And it's true. I don't, it doesn't bother me. I was slow at it, but I learned just enough. But I also remember when people are building places, building a building like a church or building their house, it's not uncommon for people to write Bible verses on door frames. Or write them on the sheetrock and then paint over. It's like we're establishing our house on God's word. And I can remember, though it was done in jest, I believe, there were several older teenage boys, young men, obviously unmarried because you'll hear why. These passages that about wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord were what they chose to put on a wall. And another one, 1 Timothy, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. That gets put in there. And it's like when a guy's writing this and then inviting ladies to come over and read it, number one, he's not very bright to do that. Okay? Number two, it shows a gross misunderstanding of God's purpose here. But a lot of times people take a bumper sticker approach to spirituality and to understanding the Bible. And so all it takes is hearing one of these verses, not knowing any of the context. And people say, God hates women. He is a patriarchal, man-focused God, and women don't mean a whole lot to him. That would be exactly wrong. If we understand the culture of first century basic Christianity, we can see that God not only loves women, he also prioritized them and elevated them to a status of equality with men in the society. And some of the most significant disciples who followed after Jesus were women. And knowing that at that particular time, women were not only not educated, but they were treated as almost like property. And to think that Jesus interacted with women as though they were equals was something that even today in the Near East is not done. And so to think God's misogynistic would be to completely miss the point. So Paul's instructions in Ephesians and also in 1 Timothy, first and foremost, deal with a specific situation. As much as American Christianity would want you to think, you know what, Chrissy? Paul wrote Ephesians for you. He didn't. He wrote it for the people at Ephesus that he knew. And he wrote it to his little buddy Timothy, who is now pastoring at Ephesus. And Timothy had very real challenges that were happening because he was living and pastoring in a city where one of the largest pagan cults in the world was established. And where some of the main priestesses of this pagan cult were known for flaunting their sexuality and their immorality. And it's even impossible to tell the difference between these pagan priestesses and prostitutes because they just went out there and let their freak flag fly. They were not going to let men do anything for them, and it was kind of a recipe for absolute chaos. And so Paul writes to this specific situation to people who are now stepping out of this lifestyle to begin to follow after him. The thing is when we start following after Jesus, we bring ourselves with us. So we can think, you know, it says I'm new in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And we wake up and the old still seems to be looking at us in the face. On one hand, we are justified or we're made right with God in an instant. But we're sanctified or made holy by process over a long period of time. And so you're still going to be you, and you're going to have to take off the old and put on the new. And nobody can bring out the worst in the old you than your spouse. And part of it is because there's intimacy there. And the other side of intimacy is also I know exactly how to press the appropriate buttons to get a response. True? I mean, theoretically, you know somebody where this happened once. Okay? I'm going to go back to the beginning. Because for us to understand what God intended for marriage and how he's addressing the Ephesians, we need to know what he initially intended with Adam and Eve. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, it says God interacts with the Holy Spirit with Jesus and says, let us make man in our image. And so he created them, male and female. And it's interesting that it takes both male and female to reflect God's image. Man was created first. That does not make him better. It just simply means he came first. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 2, everything up until the point of creation says God created it and it's good. The first thing that's not good in the book of Genesis is Adam is alone. He's by himself. Adam got to experience loneliness. Adam got to experience incompletion. He got to experience not fitting in. I mean, you can hang out with monkeys, but we're not monkeys. It's like, it's really fun. We both like bananas, but at some point, you know, the whole throwing your own fecal matter, just that we don't go there anymore. The monkeys do that. That's not what we do. And there's a longing inside of Adam for completion, for someone who is like me. And it says God caused Adam to go into a deep sleep. And while he was asleep, it says that he took one of his ribs, and the Hebrew word for this, it says he took the very essence of who he was, and he created something that was the same, except different. When Adam woke up, he was so overjoyed because he says, this woman is like me, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is not a monkey. This is not an aardvark. This is not a chameleon. This is a person like me. And they had communion together. And it says, and this is why a husband shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There is an intention in the relationship that God created a helper for Adam, a companion. And when we hear helper, we can think Batman Robin type helper. Batman's the important one. Robin's the sidekick who gets into trouble. We think the Green Lantern and Kato. We think Superman and whoever else happens to be palling around with him. It's not the right picture. It is someone who would come alongside and help carry. Like if a ox is plowing by itself, it'd be attaching an ox. Although, ladies, please, I'm not comparing you to an ox. There's this two of the same able to plow the ground together. It's what God intended. It was meant to be a point of we together reflect the image of God. So God said it was good. What changed? I'm glad you asked me that question, because what changed is sin. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are both responsible for caring for the Garden of Eden and also caring for the animals in the Garden of Eden. God had instructed Adam before Eve was created, I want you to be free to eat any tree, if eat fruit from any tree in this garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat from that, you will surely die. Well, Adam's off doing whatever Adam does, and Eve, it says, is caught alone in the garden by a serpent. And it says the serpent was more crafty than any of other God's creatures. From the connections that we draw, this serpent was actually the enemy of our souls, the devil. And he shows up and he asks the question which he will always ask. That is, did God really say you should not eat from any tree in the garden? Because that seems unreasonable. He's attempting to draw into question what God has said. And Eve says, actually, he said we can't eat or touch the tree, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She takes what God had said and she establishes it and elaborates on it. Not true. And the devil says, you're not going to die. God just doesn't want the best for you. He does not want you to know what he knows. And Eve looked at the fruit. And this is where we get into trouble. When we take God's commands in a simple conversation with the enemy who's attempting to lead us down a path, the enemy does not show up at our house and say, hi, I'm the devil. I'd like to steal from you, probably kill you and destroy everything. That'd be cool. It's like, oh, yeah, that'd be great. He shows up in our life in ways it doesn't seem to be destructive. He seems to be our advocate. And in this situation, the devil's advocating for Eve. That's so unreasonable of God to tell you you can't eat from the tree. That's terrible. He doesn't want the best for you. And so Eve at that moment goes from a person who's dependent upon God, elevates herself to be an equal with God, says, I'll weigh whether or not I'm going to obey God. And she looks at the fruit, and you know what? It was good. It looked good. It probably smelled good. And she takes it, and she bites it. It tastes good. I'm not dead. Look at me. And then Adam comes in, what are you doing? You'll never believe this. I was talking to the snake. And the snake said, if we eat this, we'll know what God knows. And I'm not dead. I had a bite. Have some. And so Adam took a bite. Something happened immediately. They did not physically die. But every time there is sin, something does die. They knew that they had missed out on God's best for them as individuals. Second thing, they both knew that they had not only blown it, but that they were naked. Up until that point, they're living in complete innocence, and there is no need for clothes if you're in paradise in the Garden of Eden. At that moment, they did everything they could to cover themselves. And they're hiding out in the bushes. In the cool of the day, God shows up and he's asking the question, where are you? The intimation is that God had regularly walked with Adam and Eve in this particular time. But they're hiding. And it's interesting to see where Adam, who at one point had to have been so overjoyed to have this woman who is now his helper and companion, God said, where are you? And they're hiding in the bushes. And God said, what happened? He said, you ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam goes, she gave it to me. Think about this. The wheels of the bus roll over my wife as I say, I'm trying to distance myself from her. That was her. The woman you gave me, she did it. And then Eve says, well, yeah, I did, but, you know, I guess. And God says, because of what you've done, there will be a curse that is on you and on your relationship. This curse shows up first on the serpent. But secondly, this curse shows up for the woman. It says, I'm going to greatly increase your pain in childbirth. Thank you, Eve. He says, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. I wrestled with this quite a bit. And what one of the things this says is that there will be great striving for position and competition within the husband-wife relationship. That which seemed to have been functioning in a very symbiotic, tied in together, we're in this together type of a way, instead is going to be, she wants him in his position, and he's going to dominate over her, and there's going to be this tug of war. It's ugly. For the man, the ground is cursed, thorns. No longer will you be able to just reap the harvest of the garden. Instead, you're going to reap thorns, and it's going to be difficult, and you're going to try to find fulfillment in your work. Guys, anybody out there besides me? If you don't know what else to do, you work and work harder. Yes, because at some point, you get guys together, and first question or second question that's going to come out is, hey, so what do you do? We start measuring ourselves by the work that we do. It's rare. I mean, I get to watch humanity as they interact with each other on a regular basis, and ladies don't usually get down to the what do you do for a job until later. They're talking about other stuff. There's cute hair, there's clothes, there's, you know, talking about something happened with kids, there's, you know, a personal interest, like the way you like to exercise. And then by the way, oh yeah, what do you do? But with guys, part of the curse on us is the attempt to find fulfillment in something that we were never supposed to find our ultimate identity in, and work. And so because of Adam and Eve, there is sin, and the husband-wife relationship turned into a wrestling match in the bad sense. And there's this something that was meant to be a partnership gets turned into a battleground. If you look at Near Eastern society today, look at the Middle East, women have next to no rights at all. You see how women are treated. They are property. The biblical, when we start looking through the first five books of the Bible, we see how women were almost treated like cattle. It still happens today. Not God's intent. Now, let's fast forward from that brokenness. We've got tens of thousands of years. Then we get to a place called Ephesus. If you remember in week one of this series, I talked about who settled the region that Ephesus is in. It was the Amazons, not the people from Brazil, but actually Amazon is a word that means the one-breasted ones. Or it could also be translated as the women who fight like men. And so there was a warring tribe of women warriors who established this particular area. And the city of Ephesus, through the temple of Artemis, had direct ties to through the pagan cult to their Amazonian ancestors. And women took great pride in being like or wanting to be like the Amazonians, to be, I mentioned earlier about the especially the ones who were priestesses within the Temple of Artemis, the flaunting of their sexuality, the out of control life, living in excess. It was, I used the word she woman man hater. That was kind of how they functioned. And so we also know that in this particular time in Greek society, that husbands would often have a woman as their wife to raise their kids and to have children with. And on the side, they would have a courtesan or a for-hire prostitute, a highly educated woman who would serve as a paid-for companion. And that was just what was normal. It was okay. That's how things are supposed to be. Now imagine if that's the situation of the city that you're living in and you come to know Jesus and show up at church. Okay, so now this whole invitation to live well, to live on purpose, to live worthy, to live like Christ, to live in the light, all those things get thrust into, let's talk about husband-wife relationships. I love how Paul starts this off. He says, out of respect for Christ, be courteously reverent to one another. Also can be translated, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. When people, especially guys, are quoting this particular passage of Scripture, almost never do they start with verse 21. They start with verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands. The verse before that, well, let's sort of skip that part. Why? Because it says, submit to one another out of reverence for God. Oh. Submission is not something you do to another person. If you grew up as a WWE wrestling fan, you know people have submission moves. You hurt them until they give up. And when we think of submit, it's like, oh yeah, Hulk Hogan. He submitted them. And so wives, submit to your husbands. It's not like you get your wife in an arm bar. Okay, say uncle. But the idea comes, submit yourselves one another. And then he addresses wives. According to what we've seen in the records, the historical records surrounding Ephesus, it was an unusual issue that was going on there. And the women were unusually unruly. It's not always a good thing to be unruly. Sometimes it's good. It's not good to be unruly in this situation. Because what God is intending that there would be a uniting and a cooperation and something that's life-giving, instead there's combat. And instead there's husbands treating wives terribly and wives, running roughshod over the husbands. And Paul's trying to say, as people who follow Jesus, let's live differently. Part of living worthy is going to require that we don't function according to the pattern of our culture. We're not to measure ourselves against other people in Reno Sparks and the greater metropolitan area. We're supposed to measure ourselves against Christ. And Paul's addressing, he starts with women. He says, there is a need to understand and support your husbands in such a way that shows your support for Christ. Do what you're doing to honor your husband in a way that would reflect how you would honor Jesus. So Paul takes us out of the realm of the person who's sitting next to me or the person who I'm married to. He takes us away from that and he puts us in a situation and says, everything you're doing towards your husband, ladies, let's do this as though we're doing it for Christ. Because within the husband-wife relationship, it doesn't mean that one person's better than another, but there is a direction or there's an opportunity for leadership. Any team needs a coach. You know what I'm talking about? Where to be able to say, how will we function together? Are we going to live in chaos? Are we going to live in such a situation where, you know, we're going to be battling each other on every single decision? Now, so Jesus leads the church. And so I want to live my life in such a way as to honor my husband in such a way that would reflect I'm honoring Jesus. Husbands, love your wives. Go all out in love for your wives exactly as Christ did for the church. Now, think about this. This is an aside. Ladies, you're encouraged to courteously be reverent towards your husband, your own husband. Not, this isn't like a woman towards men. This is a woman towards her husband as you would towards Jesus. I'm going to do my very best as the church would reflect Jesus. Husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loves the church. What in this is self-exalting? There is zero. If we love our wives as Christ loves the church, what did Jesus do for the church? What was that? He willingly laid down his own life for his wife. Why? Because his wife and he are one flesh. You cannot go after yourself and try and hurt your wife. If you're doing that, you're going to be hurting yourself. I got to tell you, growing up with three younger brothers, on one hand, it made me eat fast. I learned how to eat really fast. On another hand, I learned that in a conversation, you have to talk fast and you have to talk louder in order to be heard. Now, I remember the first time I had this kind of a conversation with Joni. I think we were playing a game called the dot game. It's a game where there's a bunch of dots and you draw a line and you connect a dot and then you get a square and you put your initial in it and you can draw another line. I was convinced my wife was making rules up as we went along. She may have. We almost broke up. It was at Perko's in Sonora, and it was over the dot game. And we're talking back and forth. And I said, "You're making up rules." She says, "No, I'm not. I told you about that." It's like, "No, you didn't." It's like, "Oh, no, I meant to tell you about this." Okay, great. I'm learning how to play the game. And at some point, as we're escalating, I just get louder because she needs to hear what I'm saying. And my volume will help her understand what I'm saying. It will, because if at home, you just got to get louder. And at some point, the waitress is looking at me, and I'm talking up here, and she just goes, and shuts down. I'm thinking, "Oh, come on, engage. We're trying to talk." It's like, "No, you." I said, "What do you hear when I'm saying this? Do you understand what I'm saying?" She says, "I just hear." Rah, 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 rah. And I may have said this before because I'm getting older and I repeat myself now, but it's one of those joys. There's a separate study that says ladies who grow up with a loud or angry father, one who would communicate with them at a high level of volume, when they hear the man or husband in their life speaking at that same type of volume, they shut down. All receptors go off. There's no longer communication taking place. It's simply my turtle is inside the shell and I'm not coming out till the barrage of words comes. Which makes a word person like me thinking, "She's just not getting it. Full thrusters, cat." No, just let her have it. Because then she'll understand. She'll hear me. And in reality, it wasn't happening at all. And so instead of thinking, "How can I make my wife understand?" it's asking the Jesus question, "What can I do to create an environment that allows for better communication with my wife?" Because I'm responsible for my choices, she's responsible for hers, but I can create an environment that's conducive for growth for both of us. I can also create an environment that's more arid than the darkest or the hottest desert you'll ever come across. As husbands, I believe I'm responsible to make sure nobody tramples on, especially me, tramples on my wife. That doesn't mean she's more fragile than me. It just means something about the dynamic. I get to be a person who says, "I'm going to give space for my wife to become the person she needs to be, who God wants her to be." It's important because everything in our society, even though we're supposedly so liberated, women are lowered and debased and subjugated and put in spots where it's just treated in ways that I have never even been even remotely approached. Having a 19-year-old daughter and walking through Costco with her, is an interesting experience because I'm obviously dad walking next to her, and I'm thinking that the people who are walking with us are going to at least ignore that or at least respect it. And hearing the comments that are being made to my daughters are walking through, I'm thinking, dude, you're older than my dad, and you're talking that kind of stuff to my daughter. I'm going to come over there and beat the tar out of you. She says, that's normal, Daddy. That's normal? To be talked to that way? Yeah. Yeah, and then I said, well, what else is normal? And, of course, my blood's boiling, but she likes it because it's in protection of her, and she likes the idea. She says, oh, it's like people at school would ask for naked pictures. It's like who? Names? It says, just, it's guys. Like, guys you know? Well, guys pass around people's phone numbers, and they just ask them. And people do. People respond. Some people do. They get, I'm not living in a pretend world. But at some point, what my daughter has been exposed to, what my wife's been exposed to, what ladies have been exposed to in our society, where supposedly, if you believe the statistics, 1 in 2 by the time of graduating from college have been subjected to some sort of sexual, unwanted sexual advance or even rape. And that, well, that's just normal. That's our society. I believe women are under attack. And it is our responsibility as guys to be advocates, not just for equal treatment of women, but for protection, that they can grow to become the women that God made them to be. That we would be able to be seen as non-sexual, non-threatening people who will be in support. I cannot tell you how many times I've had conversations with ladies where they would say, you're the first man in my life who has never even tried to put any sort of move on me. You're safe. I can give you a hug and not think some sort of bizarre things going on. That's wrong. Guys, we get to establish in our homes how things will be for us and to say like Joshua did, as for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. And that's not by telling my wife what to do, getting her in line behind me. It has everything to do with saying, I want you to be the woman God made you to be. It's interesting here. I went in a wedding that I had done not long ago. I was having a conversation on this topic. And here's the challenge to wives in Scripture. Wives, love your husbands and respect him. Wives are supposed to respect their husbands. Wives, love your husband and actively work to encourage and help him become the man he's intended to be. Wives, love your husband creatively and consistently with great faithfulness and perseverance. That's it. Those are the three challenges I found. Guys, husbands, love your wives in the same way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love her unconditionally, selflessly, completely, all the time, without reservation. Husbands, love your wife as you love yourself. Lovingly care for her and do not be harsh with her. Husbands, love your wife and contend for an environment in your marriage so that she can become the woman she was intended to be. Husband, love your wife. Be considerate of her and treat her with respect. Husband, love your wife creatively and consistently with great faithfulness and perseverance. Proverbs 18. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So as we hear that, I hope it takes us away from the wives submit to your husbands, because that's just how it's supposed to be, to a, as people who belong to Jesus, let's live differently in a way that honors him in the most intimate of relationships that we have. You can say, we don't know my wife. We don't know my husband. It's like, I don't know yours particularly, but I have one of my own. And I know there's nothing potentially destructive as this person in my life if it the things get turned around in there. And vice versa. Rather than going backwards through the past of all the areas where we violated each other, I got to tell you, one of the best things we can do is offer forgiveness and grace and the ability to establish a new day. Can we have a part of our marriage that was the old is gone and hopefully have something in front of us that the new has come? If we will contend for that, we will see something significant change both in us and in our spouse. And if you're not married yet, you can think, how can I set myself to move forward from here? Don't settle for anything less than God's best for yourself. Love people the way that you would want to love them. Guys, treat girls like they were your sister. Ladies, don't give your heart away to a guy who's playing at love to get at you. Paul says, this is a mystery. We don't know if Paul was ever married. Some people think Paul got married and then lost his wife or was divorced. We don't know. This could be he's a single dude, just driven. And so he's talking about husbands and wives. He's like, I really don't understand this. I don't know how this works. It's a mystery. It's like God says it's like him and the church is what a husband and wife is like. And I don't get it. What I do know is husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that's true. And I would ask that in any area of our life that was touched on today, any area that's going on with us that is a hot point, I pray right now that you would just bring a soothing comfort where there has been hurt, where there has been damage done through words and through actions. Lord, that we would have an environment of grace and healing in our own lives. I pray that you would give us the kind of hope necessary to determine, husbands, that we will love our wives like Christ loves the church. And wives, that we will interact with our husband with courteous respect in the same way we would honor Christ. And that from that, Lord, you can grow a beautiful relationship. For every person who's not in a married relationship right now, who desires to be in one, Lord, I pray that you would give them a hope. First and foremost, that they're not less than simply being single. Second of all, that they find their hope and their understanding and their completion in you. And thirdly, Lord, that they would contend for your very best for their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have ever been hurt or harmed by a church, by a pastor, by someone who has taken these scriptures and used them as a club to keep you in line, I want to ask you for your forgiveness. I didn't do it, but somebody did, and it was wrong. And I want to ask your forgiveness if that's you. Second of all, if you've ever thought that there is no hope for new life in your relationship with your spouse, I want to tell you that God is phenomenal at new beginnings. My wife and I have been married for 27 years. I tease, and we had 5 years of our life, specifically at the beginning, where I knew I'd made the biggest mistake of my life. We fought on everything, and we fought on nothing. Things were so bad that, and she has told this story herself, she would dream about the day that when I'm coming home from work, that I would be killed. Maybe he'll die on the way home. Well, that puts a new spin on this relationship, doesn't it? I say that because things got so bad, she wasn't thinking about, I just wish someone else would come take me away. She's like, I just want him to go. Some of us have lived that. God brought healing. The good news is he didn't just come in and say, and everything's better now. It's taken a lot of work, but anything worth doing is worth pouring ourselves into. And let me tell you, if you're married, that person who you're married to is worth pouring your life into. Because you honor God by how you invest yourself in your spouse and in your family and in your workplace and in your friends. This is good. It's a good thing.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.